While you're turning to it, let me simply say that in our last session, we looked at that remarkable story of the vision of Cornelius and the apostle Peter that brought them together. And Peter learned that extraordinary lesson that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was not for the Jew only, but was for the Gentile, indeed for all the world. And we saw something of the agony of mind and heart and soul that he went through before that insight became clear to him. It was a real transitional chapter, very important for us to understand, it seems to me. Now, in the 19th verse of the 11th chapter, we continue in this remarkable story. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. I'd like to ask you to go back, if you would please, to chapter 8. Chapter 7 includes the account of the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who was stoned to death after giving a very long and very full account of God's redemptive work in history, culminating in the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. And his death triggered an attack against Christians. You can see that in chapter 8, verse 1. And on that day, the day of the death of Stephen, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, I told you when we were studying the 8th chapter that this is a curious turn of events in the hand of God. Because if you go back to the end of St. Matthew's Gospel, or for that matter, if you go to the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, you find Jesus telling his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and make disciples from among all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them all things that he had taught them. And he promised that he would be with them wherever they went. But in the early chapters, the first 8 chapters of this remarkable book, you have no evidence, really, that they are fulfilling that call. They seem very happy with what's going on in Jerusalem. A large number of people are being converted almost on a daily basis. The church is continually growing, of course, the church being people and not buildings, because they had no buildings. And there seemed to be great prospering of the work of the Lord in Jerusalem. And there was very little, if any, going out from there. Even though it's clearly stated that they were to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem, right where they were, in Judea, which was the province, in Samaria, the province above them, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. But it's interesting to me that God chose the method of persecution to get them moving. Now, sometimes we think of persecution as a wholly bad thing. And looked at from many points of view, it is a bad thing. But remember, the scripture is rather clear on the way you and I are to react. The Sermon on the Mount includes a statement by Jesus where he told us to be happy when we are persecuted. The Epistle of James, chapter 1, the second verse, says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you come into all kinds of difficulties and temptations." Why? Because you know that God is working his purpose out in your life. Sometimes it takes persecution in order to get the work of the Lord accomplished. And therefore, if we are a people committed to our God, we are able then to believe that God is at work in all circumstances surrounding our lives. And I think that's a very important thing to recognize. In all circumstances. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "In all things, God works for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Now, there are several qualifications on that statement. It does not say, notice, it does not say that everything that happens is good. It does not say that. We are not told to put on rose-colored glasses and imagine that everything that happens to us is a good thing. There's some perfectly horrible things that happen to people. But the promise of the Lord is, in all things, God works for good. Even the most dreadful situation can be redeemed by the power of the Lord in such a way as to bring about His purpose. In all things, God works for good to those who love Him and to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, the last part of that verse is important, because to be called according to the purpose of God means that you have yielded yourself unto Almighty God for the accomplishing of His purpose. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are God's workmanship." Now, we don't get very far in our understanding of God's dealing with us until we understand that. We are God's workmanship. He is molding, fashioning, shaping, and forming our lives for His own purpose. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Scripture clearly presents the fact that God has a plan for you and me, the fulfilling of which will bring us a great sense of blessing personally, great blessing to those that we come in contact with, and great glory to the name of our God. And when a person comes to the point of surrender to the Lord, yieldedness, where we actually cooperate with God rather than resist Him, when we invite Him to bring about in our lives His will, then, in all circumstances that surround our lives, God is indeed working for good, even the adverse circumstances. And I must believe that this persecution that broke out in Jerusalem on the death of Stephen was intended by the Lord. Now, it had many demonic and bad aspects to it, of course, but nevertheless, God was working a purpose out, and it was to scatter the church. Here we have no continuing city, the Scripture says, and yet it's been the irresistible temptation of Christians from time immemorial to want to sit down and build a great tabernacle to the Lord in one place. But we are a pilgrim people, and this means that there's a certain aspect in which we as Christians have to travel light. God may pick up and move us the next day, you see, and this means if we are too attached to our little piece of real estate or our little setting, well, then we can perhaps resist the hand of the Lord to the point that we're unable to accomplish His purpose. Anyway, this great persecution served to scatter the church. Now, you see it again in the chapter that we're looking at now, chapter 11, verse 19. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none but Jews. Fortunately, as they were scattered, they kept talking. They were scattered, it says, as far as Phoenicia and Antioch. That would be in present-day Lebanon, where Lebanon was where Phoenicia was in New Testament times. And Antioch was a city in Syria. Today, Antioch is in Turkey, the same, it's Antakya. And it's in Turkey, but it's that same part, Lebanon and Syria, which is just north of the Holy Land. And also the island of Cyprus. It says, speaking the word to none but Jews only. Remember the experience we have just talked about in the last chapter. The whole thing had to do with the purpose of God, that salvation was intended by God to extend to all the earth, not just the Jewish people. And yet that was not understood by the Jews. In fact, it wasn't even understood by the early Christians. They didn't realize it either until Peter had that great experience of the sheet let down from heaven and the vision and going to Cornelius' house and all of that. And then he says, "I suddenly perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but that in any nation, anyone who turns to Him is accepted by Him." But you see, the others did not necessarily have that understanding, and they carried the message only to Jews, because everybody thought that Jesus was the Messiah of the Jews, which indeed He was. And they saw this as an extension of Judaism, which it was. And it took a while, you see, before it became clear to the Jews, to the Christians, and to the Romans, that Christianity was not merely an extension of Judaism, but really something quite different in many respects. that it was militantly evangelistic. It was out to win converts. Judaism was not. You were born a Jew. Now, you could be received into the covenant people through a series of actions that could be taken, but basically, Judaism was not and is not today an evangelistic faith, that you are simply born into it. But that is not true of Christianity. Nobody is born a Christian. You're born a pagan. You may be baptized into the Christian church, and thereby, through coming to know the Lord and responding to it in grace, becoming indeed a Christian. But one cannot inherit Christianity in anything other than a merely cultural sense. Moving on, it says, verse 20, "There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." There were some people who understood that this message was to be carried to the whole earth, not just to the Jews. It's interesting in this connection that St. Paul went to the Jews first as a matter of strategy. Paul clearly understood that what Jesus had accomplished was to break down that ancient distinction between Jew and Gentile, to form one new person in Christ Jesus. He understood that. But as a matter of strategy, when he went to a new town or a new city, he would go to the synagogue first. And he'd go there because he had a point of reference. He had a point of contact. They had the scriptures. And he would talk to them as long as they would allow. And then when they kicked him out, which inevitably they did, then he would go to whoever would listen to him. But he did not believe, you see, that salvation was exclusively for the Jews. He clearly recognized it was for all men. Did you get the phrase in verse 19 and the phrase in verse 20? Verse 19 says, "They went speaking the word." That's all it says. Verse 20 says, "They went preaching the Lord Jesus." It's interesting in this connection to ask ourselves again, what is the message of the apostles? Or in fact, what is the message of the Christian faith? It's not really awfully clear to people today what our message is. There are some who would say, well, it's the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man in the neighborhood of Boston or something like that, you know. There are people who would seek to equate the Christian message essentially with that kind of an understanding. But such is not the case, as a matter of fact. That is not the message of the Christian church, though it involves some of those things, but that is not the distinctive message. There are others who would feel that the Christian message is essentially, you know, do good. Or even better, be good. Reducing it to a kind of ethics or moralism. And although there are implications along this line, that is not the essence of the Christian message either. The strange thing is that you and I live in a day when even the church is confused, in many cases, about the message we are called to preach. In verse 19, it is spoken of as the Word. In verse 20, it is spoken of as preaching the Lord Jesus. Would you look over a few pages, please? Chapter 15, verse 35, a different expression is used. 15:35, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. That's all it says, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. Moving over a bit farther, chapter 18, verse 11, talking about the apostle Paul in Corinth, it says, "And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." Now, if you'd look to St. Paul's first letter of the Corinthians, just a bit over to the right, you'll find out what the real substance of the Christian proclamation is. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, there's a little discussion about this, beginning in verse 18. All right, 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing." Now, if you have the King James, I think it says, "For the preaching of the cross." Is that right? "For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart.' Where is the wise man? Paul asks. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of men? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. An extraordinary passage. It simply says that God has arranged it in such a way that you and I do not come to Him by means of the intellect alone. We do not come to Him by means of the intellect alone. You see, if that were the case, only smart people could come to the Lord. Now, this is not to negate the intellect at all. It is merely to say that it is not essentially through human wisdom, speculation, and philosophy that you and I come to God. Any kind of God you could prove with your mind would be a God of lesser extent than your own mind. And you can be very sure that such is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot prove the existence of God. The God of the philosophers is not the God revealed in Holy Scripture. It's not the God we're talking about. Pascal recognized this, a great 17th century philosopher, mathematician, and Christian, recognized this very clearly. He spent his life in pursuit of philosophy and so forth, but sewed in his coat at his death was a prayer in which he makes very clear that his whole life he had come to see that the God of the philosophers is not the God revealed in Scripture. That's the God which in many ways is a product of his own mind, a God created in our image and after our liking. It's not the God revealed on the pages of Scripture. The God that one finds described in the Scripture is a God who has revealed himself to us. We didn't discover him. He found us, you see. And so he has made it that we do not come to him through the mind alone. But it has pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Now stop there and think about that. It says it has pleased God to save people through the foolishness of what we preach as people receive it in faith. Now that's an amazing statement, that the salvation of people depend upon the slender thread of a human proclamation of this message. And yet that's what it says. It's pleased God to save people through believing what he calls the foolishness of preaching. And what is it that they preach? Well, again, look at it. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But we preach Christ. That's what Paul says. If you turn to 2 Corinthians, it's even clearer stated. In the 4th chapter, verse 5, Paul says, "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake." What we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And you see, that's the sum and substance, if you will, of Christian preaching. That's the root, that's the basis. And you can be sure that if that note isn't sounded in a pulpit, then whatever it is that's coming from that pulpit, it is not Christian proclamation. Oftentimes, the Christian pulpit has occupied itself with the implications of the Christian proclamation in terms of behavior or attitudes. And those are important, but that isn't the Christian proclamation. The Christian proclamation itself concerns Jesus Christ. I think the most important thing in our church, the church of which I am a part, is the fact that in all things we seek to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We simply believe that when we do that, people will be drawn to him irresistibly, and they are, in great multitudes. It's not because of the skill of the person doing it. It's because the Lord has been pleased to honor his own word. And the preaching of the word is none other than the preaching and proclamation of Jesus Christ. And that's what these people went about telling as they were scattered because of the persecution. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and great number believed, turned to the Lord. Well, let's go back and continue on. Verse 22. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, you remember in the last chapter, news got back to Jerusalem that Peter had gone into the household of Cornelius, a Gentile, and they wanted to check into that too. If you go back a bit further, you'll find that Philip the evangelist went and preached in Samaria, and a great number of people believed and were baptized, and news of that got back to Jerusalem, and they sent up Peter and John to look into it and so forth. You find the sort of headquarters of the church seems to be Jerusalem for a rather short period of time, and they are sort of checking out these things that they're hearing, you see. And so they sent Barnabas to Antioch to find out about this. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. I love the way that's put. It doesn't say, when Barnabas got to Antioch and he saw the great crowds of people, he rejoiced. It doesn't even say, when he got to Antioch and saw the miracles that were being performed among the believers, he rejoiced. It just summarizes it all in that beautiful expression. When he got there, he saw the grace of God, and he rejoiced. Now, here's something for you to notice. If you are yourself a recipient of the grace of God and know that, if you were able to sing that little song a few moments ago, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, and sing it with meaning and understanding from your own experience, then you will be a person who will be able to recognize grace when you see it. And there'll be something about the presence of grace in a group of people that will fill you with delight. Doesn't matter where you are. You may be miles and miles from here, and you may be invited into a home to talk to somebody, and you find out that the grace of God is there. And it'll fill you with delight. The grace, of course, manifests itself in an infinite variety of ways, but it's God's grace, it's His unmerited favor that is resting upon people, that is the most wonderful thing in the world. A grace-filled church is one of the most beautiful things I know of. And the absence of grace in the church is one of the most hideous things I have ever seen. You can have a congregation, even a bulging congregation, but if the grace of God is not there, it is empty. It is worse than empty. It has a jarring sound. You can have a congregation of separate individuals that are not brought together in one. Have you ever been a part of that kind of an assembly where you have a great crowd of individuals? You don't have the body of Christ there. All you just have is a great collection of individuals. But when the grace of God rests upon a group of people, you sense a unity there that's much deeper than the individuality. And when Barnabas got to Antioch, he recognized it at once. I mean, you can tell grace when you see it. And he recognized it and just glorified God for it. And he also gave him a little exhortation to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And then it says a little bit about Barnabas. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. It's a beautiful description of him, isn't it? We don't know an awful lot about Barnabas, but that's all we need to know. He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And that meant that he could be a powerful instrument in the hands of the Lord. That's really all we need to know about him. And indeed he was. And a large company was added to the Lord. Are you surprised? I'm not. Wherever the grace of God is found, people, when they begin to discover it, just sort of find their way there. Because you see, we're hungry for grace. It's almost as though God has made us to run on His grace, much as an automobile is made to run on gasoline. I think I told you that if you wanted, you could put milk in your gas tank. I mean, there's nothing to say you couldn't do it. And have you ever tried it? No, I have neither. That's because I believe the stories I'm told. I mean, how do I know that the automobile manufacturers and the gas manufacturers are not working together on this thing, you know? Maybe the thing would run perfectly well on milk, but I've been led to believe it'll only run on gasoline. Well, you see, they manufactured it. And in the little book I got with my car, it says I'm supposed to put a certain grade of gasoline in it for it to work well. Well, I have a feeling that you and I were made to run on grace, that favor of God, that mercy of God that continually streams to us, that's new every morning. And apart from that, we will quickly run dry. And so he exhorted them in this way, and a large company of people was added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a large company of people. And in Antioch, the disciples were for the first time called Christians. Think about that for a moment. Paul and Barnabas sort of settled down in Antioch for a year. And they taught the believers there. And it became a great center of the early church. The early church had several centers. Jerusalem was a center for a little while, until about the year 70, when the great temple was destroyed and the city itself was destroyed. And it's very interesting, from that day to this, Jerusalem has never been a center of the Christian church. It never has. It was in the very earliest days, but then from the year 70 on, it has never been a center for any part of the church, if you stop and think about it. No part of the church is centered in Jerusalem. It is not the center of the church. It moved to Antioch in the north. It moved to Alexandria in Egypt. It moved to Byzantium a little later on, later called Constantinople, and to Rome. Those were the four great patriarchates, as they were called, or great centers of the Christian faith in the early church. And each of those centers became a center for a great evangelistic outreach. Paul himself was sent out by this church in Antioch, in what today is Turkey, just north of the Holy Land. And the disciples, we read, were first called Christians at Antioch. We don't know this for sure, but it could have been a term of ridicule. But it might not have been. Actually, it is a technical term, because the term Christ is a technical term. As I've told you many times, the word Christ means anointed one. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. So it means, when you say Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. A Christian, then, would be an anointed one. And there's a wonderful truth there, that Christians are to share and can share in the very same anointing of the Holy Spirit which Jesus himself had. And indeed, we are intended to share that great anointing so that we too might be servants of the Lord in the same way. Anyway, in your mind, make a link between Antioch, that great church in Antioch, and the fact that the believers were for the first time called Christians in that place. Verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. And the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brethren who lived in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. There's several things I want to call your attention to here. In verse 27, it says, in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, the New Testament tells us that one of the ministry gifts that God has given to the church is the gift or the ministry of prophecy. Would you hold your finger here, because we'll be back to it in an hour or so, and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to develop this a little bit for us because we're not accustomed to the prophetic ministry today, and that is, we tend not to recognize. We recognize pastors and we recognize teachers and so forth. But the idea of there being prophets is something that's very hard for us to handle. Perhaps you're familiar with the phrase, the gifts of the Spirit. Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about the gifts of Jesus to his church. Verse 11. And it says, his gifts were that some should be apostles. Now, I would like to ask you a question here. Is everybody supposed to be an apostle? No. All right. His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. Now, this means that he has given to his church some to have an apostolic ministry. Now, if you wonder what an apostolic ministry is, God gave you 10 fingers, so don't complain. All right, Ephesians chapter 4, hold that. Acts 11, hold that. And go back to Acts chapter 6. We're not finished with Ephesians, and we're not finished with Acts 11, but I do want to look at the role of an apostle, because it says God has placed in the church some to be apostles. Now, this would seem to be a continuing ministry in the church. Now, the 12 apostles, of course, came to an end. And obviously, when they died, the apostolic ministry, in the sense of the original 12, or 11, actually, and then Matthias, as he was added to take the place of Judas, and the Apostle Paul and a few others, in that sense, those apostles came to an end. But there is an apostolic office that continues in the church. In this little, the first 6 verses here, you'll find out what this, the function is. A problem had arisen in the church. In these days, when the number of disciples were increasing, the Hellenists, that's the Greek-speaking believers, murmured against the Hebrews, that's the Jewish believers, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, now that means the 12 apostles, summoned the body of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." And let me ask you a question. They are saying to the church, it's not right for us to give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. What then is one of the functions of an apostle? Preaching the word. Okay. "Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty." Look at verse 4. "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." To prayer and to the ministry of the word. So you see, part of an apostolic function, or the continuing ministry of an apostle, is of a person whose chief function is to proclaim the word, the ministry of the word and of prayer. And that office continues in the church. And there are people who are anointed by God and raised up in this fashion to have that kind of a ministry. It generally is not a localized ministry in one place, but is more roaming than is just a localized ministry. Well, he says back in Ephesians, you can let that passage go, back in Ephesians, some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, and some to be teachers. Well, we know what a pastor is. A pastor is a shepherd of his flock. A teacher is a person who instructs and teaches. An evangelist is a baby doctor in the Christian faith. They're the ones giving birth to new Christians and so forth, preaching the word and leading people to Christ. But a prophet, what is a prophet? Well, look at one further thing before we answer that question. Why are these 5 ministries given? Well, it says in verse 12, "to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Why are apostles needed in the church? Well, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Why are prophets needed in the church? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Why are evangelists needed for the work of the ministry? Well, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. Why are pastors and teachers needed? Again, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. In other words, all of these are ministries to the church, so to speak, so as to enable the church member, the believing Christian, to be a minister himself, you see. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, let me ask you, who's supposed to do the work of the ministry? The saints. And who's that? You'd never know it. That's right. All right. The saints are you people, okay? That's right. And some people's ministry, some of the gifts of God, are to give ministries to people in order to enable them to enter their ministry, you see. And the apostles are part of that. Prophets are part of that. Evangelists are part of that. Pastors are part of that. And teachers. Now, Prophecy is one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul would lead us to believe it's the most important one. Would you turn left now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where you have a listing, as it were, of the various gifts of the Spirit. Now, we've already talked about these ministries, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Those are gifts of Christ to his church. But now we're going to talk about the gifts of the Spirit to individual Christians. And we find, verse 8, to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge, to another faith, to another gifts of healing, to another working of miracles, and to another prophecy. Verse 10 of chapter 12. To another prophecy. The working of the Spirit through a person so as to produce prophecy. Turn to the 14th chapter to find out what prophecy is all about. Verse 1. Paul says, make love your aim and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. There is a place for spiritual zeal and even spiritual ambition. Not that you might be glorified, but that you might be a powerful servant in the hands of the Lord. Paul says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. It distresses me that people earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, and the one most of them want is the gift of tongues. Now, tongues is a beautiful gift. Don't misunderstand me. It's an important part of my own experience with Christ and my own prayer life and so forth. But the Apostle Paul says, quite frankly, that of all the various manifestations you might have, prophecy is most earnestly to be desired. Now, why? Well, he says, verse 3, this is chapter 14, on the other hand, he who prophesies speaks to men for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The effect of a prophetic ministry will be encouragement to the people. It will be one of upbuilding and consolation. It will comfort them in the Spirit. It will build them up, and it will encourage them, and so forth. Verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. It is edifying. It builds up the church, this particular manifestation. Now, verse 5, he said, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. Even more to prophesy. Verse 12, so with yourself, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. And one of the most important manifestations for building up the church is prophecy, is what Paul is saying here rather clearly. Now, I've taken you through these two verses that I'm going to show you in just a moment before, three verses really, before in another context, but I want you to see it here. Because I have a feeling that if the church today were what God wanted it to be, prophecy would be one of the most common manifestations of the Spirit. Because Paul says it's so vitally important. It would be one of the most common rather than one of the rarest manifestations of the Spirit. Let's go back to ask ourselves, what is prophecy? I can show you in a hurry. Back to Exodus chapter 4. If when you've been here, when we've looked at these verses in another connection, let this refresh your mind. We're asking ourselves, what is a prophet in the biblical sense? Perhaps I should say that prophecy is not principally telling the future. It is not principally telling the future. Although in the particular thing that got us started on this in the 11th chapter, in that particular case, they predicted a famine, which actually occurred, and secular history attests to it during the reign of the Emperor Claudius. All right, chapter 4. Perhaps you remember that God called Moses to be the leader of the people of Israel and so forth, to go back to Egypt and lead them out. And Moses says, not me, Lord. You don't want me. And he says, I do want you. And he says, no, you don't want me. I can't talk very well, and I've never been able to speak well, so you don't want me, do you, Lord? And the Lord said, yes, I do want you. Well, he says, verse 13, oh, my Lord, I pray, send some other person. Okay. Well, after that little interchange with the Lord, we read that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses because he felt he couldn't talk very well. And so the Lord said, all right, I'll take your brother Aaron. Now, he's a good speaker. You know that, Moses. Aaron will be the spokesman to the people. But I'm not going to talk to Aaron. I'm going to talk to you. And I'm going to tell you what to tell Aaron, and Aaron can tell the people. Now, it's a very clumsy arrangement. I'm sure something was lost in the translation more than once. But it's because of Moses' unbelief that that clumsy arrangement came about in the first place. Because God was prepared to speak directly through Moses, but Moses wouldn't do it. So the Lord says, all right, I'll take Aaron, your brother, and he will speak to the people. I will talk to you, and you talk to him, and he'll talk to the people. And this is what it says. Verse 15, and you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. Now that's a very important understanding. Moses, you're going to be to your brother as though you were God. What you say is it. And Aaron's only job is to be a mouth for you. That's all. He's just a mouth. You speak to Aaron. And Aaron tells the people what you told him. Now remember, a mouth doesn't make up what it says. It just says whatever it's told. All right? Turn over to the 7th chapter, verse 1. Exodus 7, verse 1. And you'll get the complete thought. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your what? Prophet. Shall be your prophet. That's right. Now, what is then a prophet for the Lord? A prophet for the Lord is a mouthpiece for God. A mouth for God, that's all. Now, the prophet isn't to make up his message. The prophet is intended to only speak the message given to him, you see? Just as Aaron was not allowed to deliver his own thoughts, he was to deliver the thoughts that Moses gave to him. And Aaron stood in relationship to Moses as a prophet before God. And then they say it as though it were God talking. Many times it's in the first person. You know, I will do this and I will do that and so forth. It's as though God is talking. A prophet, then, is a spokesman for God. A person who speaks the word of the Lord. Well, you can see why such a ministry would be of tremendous importance at any time in history. To find people who can say the right word at the right time in the right way is a very necessary thing. Whole generations have perished for lack of a person who could do that. So tuned in to God that he could speak the word of the Lord. Now that's what a prophet is. And prophecy is intended by the Lord to be a continuing ministry in the church. And that this is something that the church is suffering from today if this ministry is not recognized and allowed to manifest itself. This is a topic that we may be able to return to in terms of questions if you have some questions on it. Now go back, if you will, to Acts. Because here were some people who had a prophetic ministry. Now, not everybody is a prophet, as we've already seen. And may I say that the fact that you may be used of God to utter a prophecy at one time or another does not mean that you are a prophet. All right? We would say that a person is a prophet if God manifests himself through that person prophetically over and over again. You see? Any person here, since prophecy is one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, any person here, any Christian, could be used of God to speak the word of the Lord. And I hope you see this in the most ordinary of circumstances, as I imagine it to be. You might utter a prophetic word to your children, to your husband over the breakfast table. I hope you do not preface it by saying, the word of the Lord came unto me saying. That would likely not gain you the hearing you would like. All right? But what I'm saying is, you see, to be attuned to the Lord to the point where God could actually, you could speak the mind of the Lord to somebody. And I'm sure you have been used of the Lord to do that. And much of the time you won't even know it. You don't have to know it in order to do it, you see. It's just a conversation over the breakfast table. You could actually be functioning prophetically. You really could. You could be using, you see, the Spirit of God could be using you to say the right thing at the right time. I would imagine this whole ministry of prophecy to be a very common one were it recognized and were people open to it. But if God used you over and over again in this way, then others might come to say that you have a ministry of prophecy. Now, this isn't anything you decided. I mean, nobody comes rushing up to me and says, I think I'd be a great prophet. You know, not at all. But there are people in our parish that the whole congregation have come to recognize have a prophetic ministry. They really do. And when they speak, we listen. Not because they say they have a ministry, but that others recognize it, you see. That's often the way it should be. Others can see that God really does use this person in an extraordinary way to say the right thing. And it will minister such encouragement to people and such blessing and comfort and consolation and edification, and all these fruits will be the inevitable consequence of the right exercise of that ministry. Well, all of that is simply to tell you who these people called prophets were, you see. We're now back in the 11th chapter of Acts, verse 27. These days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, I think it's very interesting it should say that. You and I wouldn't even recognize one if we saw it, probably, you see. Would you think it likely to appear in the local newspaper, or even the diocesan paper, let us say, that a prophet had come to town? You see, we don't have that kind of a recognition. We do for teachers. We do for pastors, probably, and maybe even for evangelists. Certainly when Billy Graham preached in this church here, you know, it was news. Right? He's known everywhere, all over the world, as an evangelist. Now, that's a ministry God has given him, you see. But I don't think the same kind of recognition extends to prophetic ministries and gifts. Well, anyway, what they did was to foretell a famine over all the world. And this took place during the reign of Claudius. Now, we know from secular history that this did actually take place. The Acts of the Apostles was written after the event occurred and records it in that sense. And because of this great famine, it says, the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to brethren who lived in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, would you look at that passage with some care? A great famine had broken out that extended over a good part of the world. And the first thought of the believers was, we need to do something about that. Now, I don't know whether you have felt, as I sometimes do, in the face of the immense need of the world. I mean, what on earth could I do to relieve such terrible need? I saw this a couple of weeks ago in Juarez, Mexico. I don't know that I have ever seen, even in Africa and places where I have been, in very remote places, I have ever seen such poverty in my entire life and such need by so many people. Just unbelievable. Went on for miles and miles. And in the face of such incredible need, I sometimes feel sort of paralyzed, you know. I wonder what on earth I could do. But it strikes me as wonderful that the disciples determined, in the face of this natural disaster, we might say, to send relief, each according to his ability, to the brethren who lived in Judea. And they did so. Now, you might be surprised to learn that collection for the relief of the saints at Jerusalem is the subject of much discussion in the New Testament. You find it in a number of different books, but look at a few. Turn to the next book. Turn to Romans. Verse 26, please, of the 15th chapter of Romans. Verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia, those are the two Roman provinces that make up the country of Greece in biblical times, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it. And indeed, they are in debt to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been raised, I shall go on by way of you to Spain. Now there's a principle here. Paul says that the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, those are two Roman provinces in what we now call Greece. Now, why should they feel any concern for the starving in Jerusalem? Well, Paul says there's a debt there. But after all, the gospel came from Jerusalem. It was people sent out from there, ultimately, that brought the good news of the gospel to Achaia. They wouldn't be believers had they not benefited spiritually from the ministry of those original Christians who set out from there. And so, Paul says, you have an obligation to assist them with your material blessings in a time of their need. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and you'll see reference to the same collection. This was a big thing for Paul. Verse 1. Now concerning the contribution for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that contributions need not be made when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Now, there's several things for you to notice here. Paul says that giving is to be systematic. It isn't that you simply, out of the generosity and largesse of your heart, set aside, you just take some money and just give it, but that you're to do this on a systematic basis, to lay aside in store, in other words, in preparation for this, constantly be laying aside something so that when an emergency arises, you will be in a position to help somebody else. Now, I'm going to give you the principle that lay behind that in just a minute, because it's one of the most wonderful promises in all the Bible. On the first day of the week, each of you put something aside, store it up, as he may prosper. Notice that it's according to your ability. What God expects of us, of course, is related to what he has given us. And therefore, there is a proportionate giving. And the principle that's so striking in the Old Testament in terms of financing the work of the Lord, of course, is the principle of the tithe. And the scripture says the tithes are the Lord's. And you would have this double phrase that you find in the Bible, tithes and offerings. And you have the Lord's tithe and our offering. And the very striking thing that some people forget is this, that according to the Old Testament record, the tithe, 10% of what one possesses, belongs to the Lord. And only after that has been rendered are you in a position to give any offerings. Offerings are over and above the tithe. It's very interesting, but very true. All right? Now, you owe the tithe, so don't count that as an offering to the Lord. That's what God expects. You see, that was the way the kingdom work was financed under the old covenant. Now, we're not under the old covenant, we're under the new covenant. But I might add, as a way of parenthesis, I mean, would it be less under grace? Or to put it another way, if God gave you 10 times what you give him, could you live on it? Enough of that, all right? Now, he's very careful about propriety here, and he says, will you pick out somebody from among your group whom you accredit? And we'll give the money to that person to take to Jerusalem. And he said, I myself may possibly go with him. Now turn to 2 Corinthians, where the whole matter becomes a little more sticky. You see, this is a major topic, this collecting of the offering for the people during that terrible famine in the days of Claudius. Chapter 8. Now, the Apostle Paul was a very clever man, among his other virtues. He was a clever man. And he knew how to lead and to cajole, and even to threaten now and again. Chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. Now, we just read about that in the Romans passage. He says, in the two provinces of Macedonia and Achaia, and so forth. You collect the money and so forth, and we'll bring it. Now, he's writing to the Corinthians about what they're doing in Macedonia. This is what he says. you know about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. For in the severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. Isn't that astounding? It's a peculiar mixture. You know, you take TNT and fire, and you've got a hot thing on your hands, all right? Well, if you put poverty and extreme joy together, you have liberality. I saw that in Juarez, Mexico, too. This striking example of this marvelous work being done by a Jesuit priest who has started this. Didn't I tell you about this food bank? Oh, heavens. It's such a marvelous work. I'd like to take lots of time, which I cannot do, to tell you about it. This is not merely taking care of the physical needs of these people. He started a food bank, which is exactly what it sounds like. It's a food bank. It's a bank for food, all kinds of food. And he believes that we are operating on two principles. Everyone has a right to eat. And the second is the biblical principle, you don't eat if you don't work. The problem is, however, that there's no place for these people to work. I mean, there's thousands of them that cannot work. There's no jobs. Able-bodied people, men and women and young people, but there's just no jobs for them. And so they have gone out and found jobs, you know, all kinds of useful things, real work jobs and so forth, but they don't pay them in money. They pay them in credit in the food bank, you see. They pay a minimum wage, I don't know, $2.30 an hour, whatever it is, and they'll work all day, and then they'll come to the food bank and get that much food out of the food bank, and that's the way they live, because they have absolutely no money at all, of any kind. And they live in little tiny little shacks and so forth, made of cardboard. But the thing that's so striking about it is that this is not just one of those great stories of social concern. I mean, that would be moving in its own right. But this is an apostolic ministry. These people preach the gospel, and these people have been converted. Let me tell you, all these hundreds and hundreds of Mexicans are converted. So what do they do when they come for their daily work assignments? Since they have no houses, they have no buildings to hold them, they come 2 hours early so that they can have 2 hours just to worship and praise the Lord and pray before they start their day's work. And you've never heard anything like it. I mean, they just fill this huge street, and they just praise the Lord, and healings occur, all kinds of things occur. It's an astounding thing. Now, they have literally nothing. They do not function on a money economy at all. They just don't have any money of any kind. They do have food. They have none of the amenities in their houses. They have no water, no water at all in their houses. They have no electricity or anything of that sort, and they'll have a dozen children or so in a little tiny, what we would consider one room in a house, and that's it. But the joy that has increased in overwhelming liberality on their part, they have nothing, but they give everything. Now, what produces that, you see? They literally don't have anything, but they are so anxious to give, that since they have no money, they tithe their time, you see. And I happened to be down in El Paso, Texas, and in Juarez, Mexico, during the terrible sandstorm. It's the worst one they've had since 1953. I've never seen anything like it. And that thing with, you know, 69 mile an hour winds, gusting up to 106 mile an hour, just blew over these houses, and the people had no place to live. So they just went out and just kept building up these houses for the people, you see. They could work. They could work. They just didn't have any money. And they didn't even want to take their full allotment from the food bank because they wanted to tithe, you see. And they wanted to give. So that although they might have earned X number of credits at the food bank in a day's work, they would deduct 10% of that, you see. So that would be free work that they could give to the Lord. It's the same thing you have here, you see. Joy and extreme poverty produced overwhelming generosity. Very peculiar, isn't it? Only the grace of God. Well, it was usually given to them. They got 2 truckloads of grapefruit while I was there. They would often be given a whole field of vegetables, and they'd go in and they'd just harvest a whole field of vegetables and put them in the bank, you know, and just dispense them. And it just comes from different places. They don't have any money, so But it's a gracious work. Anyway, pray for them. Now, look at that again, verse 3. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. How long has it been since you have begged anybody for the great privilege of taking part in the relief of the suffering of the world around you? You know, begging us for the privilege of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Oh my, that's the kind of giving that thrills God's heart. You see, they just didn't give out of the overflow and the abundance of what they possessed. They first gave themselves to the Lord, and then such as he gave to them, they gave. Well, that's not the end of the whole matter. It continues on. So let's read on a little bit. Verse 10, and in this matter I give my advice. It is best for you now to complete what a year ago you began, not only to do, but to desire, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. In other words, you Corinthians have desired to participate, and I've just given you the example of the Macedonians, and now get with it, okay? For if readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he has not. That's an important point. God doesn't expect you to give anything you don't have. You just give out of what you have, and so forth, and that's quite enough. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of equality, your abundance at the present time should supply their want, so that their abundance may supply your want, that there may be equality. I have a feeling that there's a principle here, a spiritual principle within the body of Christ, that the abundance of one person is intended to minister to the need of another. That's just the way God's people take care of each other. And I believe this is the plan of God. Now, the fact that you don't see it very often doesn't break down the fact that I think this is the way it was intended to be. If we have possessions, we hold them in trust. They really don't belong to us. And for everything given to us, we shall surely give an account one of these days. Let me just simply read on, all right? Verse 16, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him, we are sending a brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which we are carrying on for the glory of the Lord and to show our goodwill. We intend that no one should blame us about this liberal gift which we are administering, for we aim at what is honorable not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. In other words, Paul didn't want anybody to say, Paul's getting rich in the ministry. He said, that money I'm collecting isn't going to come to me, and I just want to be very sure that you know that, and you can appoint anybody you want to examine the books, essentially. This is what he's saying. It's not enough to be honest only before God. We must take precaution to be sure that there is no question in the sight of men as well. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. Now, would you turn on to the next chapter a little bit, because it goes on. I said this was an important topic. And here's where Paul is clever. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the offering for the saints. I mean, he's just written a whole chapter on the subject. But he says, it really is unnecessary totally for me to say anything to you about it. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most. Now, I don't want you to miss this. Chapter 8, he was telling the Corinthians how great was the offering and the sacrifice of the people in Achaia. All right? But when he was in Achaia, he was telling them how great was the contribution of the saints in Corinth. All right? And he says, I have boasted about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that you've been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But, he said, just in case, I'm sending the brethren so that my boasting about you may not prove vain in this case, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. All right? he's very wise. He said, I've been boasting about you and so forth, and I just want to be sure that it's just as I say. Lest, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we be humiliated, to say nothing of you, confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren to go on to you before me and arrange in advance for this gift you have promised, so that it may be ready, not as an exaction, but as a willing gift. I mean, I'm not trying to levy a tax on you, but that you just simply have this already tended to when I get there. Now, here are the principles that I don't want you to miss. The point is this. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, this is as eternal a principle, I believe, as the principle and the law of gravity. This is a principle in the spiritual realm, that the degree to which we sow, that means the confidence with which we exercise and the faithfulness of our stewardship, is the degree by which we will be judged. Now, you see this in the principle of the talents, the parable of the talents. You know, they had been faithful over a few things, the Lord made him ruler over much. In other words, how you and I handle, particularly our money, is the one thing that God has placed in our hands by which he is seeking to test us. Now, I don't know whether you have thought of your possessions as a test from God, but they certainly are. That is the one place you and I are invited to actually prove the Lord. Now, we're told in Scripture that we're not to test God. We're not to put him in the position where we are to test him. But the Scripture tells us that on this one point, we are to prove God and see if he will not keep the promise which he has made. And he has said, if you bring your tithes and offerings into the storehouse, I will open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings upon you without number. And he says, prove me and see. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion. All methods of raising money, it seems to me, are out of place here. If you're seeking to put people under guilt or anything else, not by compulsion, but simply willingly. For God loves a cheerful giver. I read somewhere a paraphrase of this. It said that God loves a cheerful giver, but he'll accept from a grouch. That was the motto of a financial campaign of an Episcopal church that I ran across somewhere. I smiled at it too, but I don't think it's true, interestingly enough. I really don't think it's true. You see, the motive with which we give is the all-important thing. It's not the amount. The attitude with which we give to the Lord is the thing that God is looking for. It's not the amount that we give. You see, in the sight of God, a millionaire who tithed that $1 million and a person who has $1,000 and tithed that have given an equal amount. You see, the person who gave, if you tithe $1 million and gave $1,000, is no more in the sight of God than a person who out of $100 gave 10, if that's what they have, you see. One doesn't talk. That's not the way the world measures it, but that is the way God measures it. You see, because his expectation is in reference to what he himself has given us. And the way we demonstrate regarding such possessions as we have as stewards is in the way we handle our money. Not only our money, of course, our time and other things. But let's not blunt it in any way. Our money, because it is a great snare to people, you see. And it is precisely the point at which we are to demonstrate the faithfulness of our stewardship of all God's possessions. Now, here's the principle. This is marvelous. And God is able to provide you. Now, I wish you would take the word you out and put your own name in there, all right? Provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. Now, I want to read that again and notice, if you will, all of the superlatives. God is able to provide you with every blessing. Every blessing you need, He's perfectly able to supply in abundance. Why? So that you may always have enough of everything. So that you may always have enough of everything. But why? And may provide in abundance for every good work. The reason you are given enough of everything is so that you may take care of the needs of God's people and the work of the kingdom of God. Why? You see? Even the way the promise is stated, it has to do with our stewardship. He scatters abroad, He gives to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your resources and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Do you believe that? He who gives bread will multiply your resources. If He's able to multiply loaves and fish, He can take your meager resources and multiply them. You will be enriched in every way for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Now, think about that. You will be enriched in every way for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Other people will thank God because of you. Other people will thank God because of you. This is what He's saying. For the rendering of this service not only supplies the wants of the saints, but also overflows in many thanksgivings to God. And I saw that so beautifully demonstrated down there. Not only were the saints' needs being met, but such praises were rising to God because of it. It was such a beautiful thing. Under the test of this service, oh my, I am so tempted to go on and on, but I won't. Under the test of this service, you will glorify God by your obedience in acknowledging the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. I can only end this session today by asking you to go home and ponder that whole ninth chapter. Just ponder it. Read it slowly. And dare to ask God to speak to you through the Holy Spirit and through this page. Read it slowly. There is so much there about giving. So much that God wants to tell us. Remember, giving makes us think we're going to have less. It's a lie. It's that God pour out His blessings in abundance upon us. You know, we hold the windows closed and the door shut by our attitudes so often. Whereas God wants to lavish blessings upon us, but He doesn't dare. He only gives us what He believes perhaps we can handle. This is a heavy message today, I guess. It seems to be heavy to people when you talk about money. But I can talk about it here because I'm not asking you for any. All right? And I think it's important for us to think about this. It's a great blessing to see everything you possess as a gift of God.